Book of Esther and chapter 5. And verse 11. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. All this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Now, with the events of these two chapters, 5 and 6, we're reaching the critical part of this narrative. Esther has been confronted by her cousin with her calling, which was a calling to go into the king and to intercede, to plead with the king for herself, for her people. There was great risk there. It involved revealing for the first time who she really was, the people to whom she belonged. Her own life was at stake, but through faith she realized that that wasn't the issue. The issue was much greater than her own personal life. The issue was really obedience to God and doing her duty and fulfilling her calling. And she responds to that in faith. She responds in obedience. And after 3 days of prayer and fasting, which you'll remember represents earnest seeking the Lord and consecration of self to him, 3 days of fasting, prayerfully fasting, she goes in to the king. And surprisingly, perhaps, she gains his favor. It was taking your life in your hands to appear unannounced in front of the monarch, but God turns his heart favorably towards her. Now, it's at this point in the narrative that we come to the first of the unexpected twists in the tale. Instead of telling the king what the situation actually is, she seems to pull out of that. You would have thought, you would have expected that she would seize the moment, that she would discern a favorable attitude in the king's countenance and in his words, and that she would just reveal there and then who she was and what the situation is, the peril of her people all the way from India to Ethiopia. But she doesn't do that. She actually asks for a banquet for the king and Haman to come to a banquet which she has significantly already prepared. And she says that she will tell the king at the banquet what she really wants. The king, of course, agrees to come, and Haman comes too. So it's a banquet for the three of them, which is again a very unusual thing, as we'll see in a moment. But at the banquet, the mystery deepens. Because when the king prompts her and says, okay, Esther, what is it now that you really want? I know that you didn't want a banquet as such. What is your real request? Amazingly, she seems to pull out again and she says, well, what I want, she said, is this, another banquet. And at the banquet tomorrow, when you and Haman come again to the banquet, I will tell you what's on my heart. And then, of course, when this second banquet is held, she does do that. She reveals her identity, and she reveals the plot, and she names Naaman as the instigator when he's right there and then present with them. Now, we have to step back from this and ask, well, why this way of doing things? Is it deliberate? Is it a strategy, or is it accidental? Is it just something she stumbled into? Was she fearful? Was she failing? What is it that's going on? Now, some people would say that what she's doing is full of what you would call, or what they would call, feminine intrigue. In other words, that she's just leading these two men on in just in a particular way in order to create a kind of suspense and to make them off guard or whatever. In other words, she's just plotting in a specifically feminine way, manipulating men. Of course, men can manipulate women, but women can also manipulate men. But if that's so, it's very hard to see exactly what she would gain by that. There's nothing different on the second banquet as opposed to the first, and I don't think we have to look in that direction at all. More spiritually, other people say that although she had a good intention, that her heart failed her at the last moment. Just when she was going to speak to the king, she lost her courage and she changed her plan. Now, in a way, we can understand that. We can understand what it's like to resolve perhaps to do something, and then when the crisis comes, that you don't have the strength to do it. Maybe her heart failed her for fear, but did it? Is that actually what happened? I want you to notice the small but significant detail that the banquet was already prepared when she went in to the king. In other words, she had absolutely no intention of telling the king there and then what was on her heart. The banquet was prepared because her plan was otherwise. So it's nothing really to do with weakness at all. We need to look elsewhere. The answer, friends, lies in her spirituality. And like many things in the book of Esther, it isn't writ large on the page. You have to almost go between the lines. The more closely you look at this woman, the more you discover her spirituality. There are obvious qualities that come to the fore, spiritual qualities. And there's her poise, there's her dignity, there's her patience, all these things. But there's her sheer spirituality. There's the prayerfulness, the fasting prayerfulness, that lies at the root of everything she does and explains how she conducts herself in life. Sometimes you meet people like that. They seem to have a certain thing about them. There seems to be a certain calm in a storm. There's a wisdom. There's a peace. There's a forthrightness, boldness. Lots of different qualities mingle together. And if you were to get to the heart of it, you would find prayer, fasting, the study of the Word of God. You would find what we looked at some time ago, Enoch walked with God. Esther, too, walked with God, closely with God. She knew God. She knew him well, insofar as any of us can know him well, considering his transcendence and his innate mysteriousness. You'll notice that she went into the king on the third day in verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, the third day has its own significance here. You'll remember that she had said to fast and to pray for 3 days. I, she said, and my own female servants will do the same. Now, the Jewish way of counting days is what we call an inclusive way of counting. In other words, the third day here still allows for 3 days fasting. It is while the fasting is still going on that she acts in the name of God. And that's telling us that not only does she go in on the strength of prayer and fasting, but she has prepared the banquet already that day in the strength of prayer and fasting. So her strategy is not a whim. It's not feminine intrigue, so-called. It's the leading and guidance of God on her life. Yes, I'm quite sure that the strategy arose or was conceived in her own heart, but it was planted there by God. And she, being in the way of fasting and prayer, was led by God to find the right course of action, which has wisdom associated with it, but nonetheless is of God. And that's what makes all the difference. If we're seeking the Lord, and if we're honoring him in the way that we're seeking him, and if we're giving prayer its rightful place, and giving fasting its rightful place, if we're truly emptying ourselves of self, self-desire, self-wisdom, self-regulation, and all these things, if we cast ourselves on God like that, we can expect God to guide us. And we can expect him to be in the thoughts of our hearts, so that even if they look human in their reasoning, God is in them, because we have cast ourselves on him. In other words, what I'm saying by that is this, that I'm quite sure there were certain ordinary calculations that Esther took into consideration. For example, she thinks it best to have Haman present when she reveals the plot. You'd have thought that might be more dangerous, but for Esther, not necessarily so. She's wanting to wrong-foot him. Haman might be one of these people who can scheme in the background, but when he's put in a situation, he's not very good at thinking on his feet. I'm sure you've met people like that. They're at their worst in a crucible. They could write a good book, but they would be hopeless in a debate. It's possible that Haman is like that. We know that the king is impulsive. He's been known to take seriously radical discussions and Greek historians tell us that, more or less on a whim. And she wants this out at a certain point when Haman is there and King Ahasuerus is there. And I suppose had she not been in prayer and had she not been in fasting and had she not been casting herself upon the mercy and guidance of God, she would have no confidence in her own thoughts of that kind. But she has a right to have confidence when she makes such a plan, knowing that God is in her thoughts, and that God guides her heart, and that God guides her steps. So as Proverbs 16:9 tells us, that these plans are in her heart, and God guides her steps. What about the delay, though? What is it that happens at the first banquet? You may say, well, that explains the banquet, but it doesn't really explain at the banquet saying to the king, my request is this, come to another banquet tomorrow. It doesn't really explain that. Is that fear? Well, again, I suppose we could understand that. And let me say that even if it was fear, I suppose the whole narrative only teaches us that God can overrule that. In many things, perhaps, we have been victims of our own fear and our failure, but God mysteriously overrules that. So I suppose that even if that were the case, it would only be showing the greatness of God in that respect. But I don't think that's the reason at all. I want you to notice what happens on the night after the first banquet. If you're familiar with the story of Esther, and we did read it here, you'll know what these events are. Haman leaves the first banquet, passing through the king's gate. He meets Mordecai, and Mordecai gets on his nerves again. He goes home seething with rage, and his friends and his wife suggest that that evening a gallows be built on which to hang Mordecai. On the same evening, as the evening on which the gallows are built, the king doesn't sleep. He asks mysteriously, it's not normally what you do when you can't sleep, although maybe there's a sense in which you could say yes. He asks for the political records of the kingdom to be brought to him. He just happens to pick up the volume that's dealing with the incident, or that includes the incident of when Mordecai intervened in a plot to assassinate himself. And he wants to know, well, what's been done to acknowledge what Mordecai has done, and he's been told nothing. Nothing's been done at all. These things happen on the evening between the two banquets. Haman's gallows and the king's plan to honor Mordecai. In other words, there's a serious divine purpose in not revealing everything at the first banquet, but revealing it at the second. I would suggest to you, friends, that what happens at the first banquet is not that Esther's heart faints for fear, but rather that God simply says what he sometimes says to ourselves, almost out of the blue. He says, wait, wait. And you can only discern that spiritually when you are yourself in the Spirit. I need to emphasize that again. I've more or less said it, but I need to emphasize it. I need to make it more plain. There's something about guidance that is very difficult to pin down, because the fact of the matter is that guidance in fine things is only possible to those who are close to the Lord. The open guidance of God's word and the explicit nature of his commandments, we can all take these on board, I suppose, because they're all black and white and they're all stark. But in the nuances of life, it needs a closeness to God and a sensitivity to his Spirit. I mean, God turns the heart of Ahasuerus. God turns the heart of Haman. So God works in the heart of Esther to say, Esther, not now. Not now. This may be the situation that you've envisaged, but no, just hold off yet. Have you ever had that yourself? Take it, for example, in the situation of perhaps confronting somebody in connection with their sin. It's a right thing to do. It's a necessary thing to do. But the time is not always right in which to do it. There may be something that is not quite right, either in your own spirit or either in theirs. And perhaps sometimes it's almost when you're at the point of just opening your mouth that God says, no, leave it be for now. Leave it be for now. Don't leave it be for all time, but leave it be for now. It's a mysterious thing. If you weren't in your place, you would have wrong reasons for doing that. You'd be backing out. You'd be chickening out. But you're close to the Lord. You're walking with the Lord. You know him in prayer and you know him in fasting. And you know that the hand that is being laid on your heart saying, wait, is God's hand. It's not your fear. It's not your disobedience. It is simply God. The same can be true even in the act of witnessing to people. You'll know that the Lord says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give what is holy to the dogs, in case they turn around and tear you. And you'll have felt sometimes yourself, perhaps an opening of some kind cropping up when you could say something or testify. But again, almost mysteriously, there's a hand on you that says, no, not now. Don't say anything right now. And again, if you are out of your way, if you are walking disobedient, that would be yourself, your own fear, your own failure, your fear of rejection or your fear of ridicule or fear of whatever. But it's not that. You're in your place. You know your God. You know him in prayer and you know him in fasting. And the hand that's on you is God's. No, not yet. Maybe it's even something like inviting somebody to church. Have you ever had the experience of just about doing it but then saying, not quite yet, not quite yet. Maybe there's something else. Perhaps even the meeting that's being advertised is like that. Maybe that is something that you are looking to bring your friend or your work colleague to. Maybe that. Maybe even this morning it is an answer to your prayer in that very regard. Is there an opportunity for me to bring this person who may not even have the sympathy to enter into a church building, into a service of worship, but may in fact come to such a meeting as that. And you felt a hand saying, not yet, not yet. And I think that that's exactly the kind of situation that Esther had. God simply says, no, Esther, not quite yet. But for that, let me emphasize that you really need to be close to God. You'll remember in Ezekiel 14, a group of elders were coming to meet the prophet Ezekiel, and God said to the prophet, a group of elders are coming to you, and they're going to ask you about my will. And God says to them, you're not to answer them, because they've set up their own idols in their heart. And because they have set up their own idols in their heart, he says, I will not answer them. Indeed, God says, I will only answer them according to the multitude of idols that is in their heart. Now, that's quite a staggering thing to say. It's got implications that I can't go into right now in terms of all the ramifications of that. But what the only point I really want you to notice right now about that is that God says they're not getting any guidance. They're not getting any guidance because they have idols in their hearts. Now, I think we touched on this when we were looking at Esther earlier in earlier chapters, but there's a terrible danger of seeking the Lord's guidance when you have an idol in your heart. That way you will be deceived. Even the Word of God itself will deceive you. Not because the Word of God is inherently deceptive, but because your own heart is deceiving you. And your own heart will filter the Word of God to suit yourself. That's the importance of guidance. Didn't the devil even try to do that? Did he not try to do that with the Lord Jesus Christ when he took the Messianic Psalm and tried to put it to him, Psalm 91, in a way that didn't fit, so that if the Lord's heart was not right, then he would take it and he would misuse it, he would abuse it. So we can abuse the Word of God even when we're seeking guidance from it. That's why it's pointless to ask God for wisdom in the finer choices of life, to ask God to be conducted in the daily, day-to-day living and in the wisdom of the choices that you make. It's pointless to ask God for that if idols are in your heart and if you are not walking with him in prayer, in real, earnest prayer. There's a challenge in that. That's why, by the way, we can have little confidence in the decisions we take when we take them in a prayerless way. And that's why, on the flip side, you can have every confidence in the decisions that you take when you take them in a prayerful way. When you come like this before God, this woman is preparing a banquet and doesn't touch any of it herself. Not a morsel of it does she touch because she's still busy in prayer and fasting before God. But what confidence we can have that God guides us in the small things as well as the big things when we are committing all to himself. It's sometimes surprising to us that John ends his first epistle, an epistle of sonship and of glory, of fellowship and closeness with God. He ends the first epistle with this little verse, "My little children, keep yourselves from idols." What a strange way to end a letter of fellowship, of prayer, of walking in the light and walking in the warmth. What a strange way to end it. "My little children, keep yourselves from idols." But is this not why? What does an idol do by definition but come between yourself and God? What does an idol do on your heart but make you insensitive to the leading and guidance of God in day-to-day things? But Esther wasn't like that. She was sensitive to the point where when God said, "Wait, Esther," she simply waited. And she had the poise to say, "Come to another banquet tomorrow, because for some reason, I just know there has to be another banquet tomorrow." God has purposes to fulfill in his own mysterious way. Now, on that evening, this becomes the evening when God turns the situation around. Two things happen, which both involve Mordecai. The first has to do with his encounter with Haman. The second has to do with 5 years before, when Mordecai intervened to stop a plot against the king. The first has to do with Haman. As Haman is leaving the banquet, I suppose he's partly intoxicated with wine, but he's definitely intoxicated with a sense of his own importance. It was a very unusual thing to be invited to a private banquet with the king and the queen. In fact, as far as I can understand from just general reading about this thing, it was really unheard of. And Haman has this incredible sense of importance, self-importance, as he walks out of that meeting. Now, perhaps Esther was ministering to that in her own way. It was certainly God's purpose for him to be filled like that, because when he passes through the king's gate, Mordecai refuses to bow. Now, I've explained that before. It got on his nerves before, but it's really got on his nerves this time. You see, the higher a proud man rises, the more intolerant he becomes to anything like a slight on his own dignity or his own sense of importance. You sometimes find that, sadly, in the church itself. John tells us in his second letter, he warns about Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence in the church. And there are some people sometimes, even within the church of God, they can rise to a position of influence first, maybe then a position of power and authority, and they can't carry it. And instead of exercising their graces and making them more of what they could be before God, it's their bad qualities that come to the fore. They love, as Peter says, they love to lord it over God's heritage. They love the position. They're intoxicated with the power, with the praise or the adulation. They love all that. And the more prickly they become, the more difficult they are to deal with. And that's the way this man is here, you see. He's just come out of this meeting where he feels so important, and this man doesn't bow and he says, right, I've had enough of that. I've had enough of that. He manages to restrain himself long enough till he gets home, but that's nothing to do with what we would call biblical self-control. I wish it was. I wish it was the restraint of a man who has learned to walk with God. If it was the restraint of someone who is humble in his heart, the restraint of someone who knows what sin is like and who can make an allowance knowing that there but for the grace of God he goes himself, not that kind of self-restraint. This is the self-restraint of somebody who says, I'm just going to hold it in right now so I can pour it out later. I'll take my vengeance on you later. Mordecai, the Jew, he's called. Do you notice how he's called the Jew? And how Haman always refers to him as the Jew, and he's even put that into the king's mouth, Mordecai the Jew. He hates Mordecai not because he's Mordecai. He hates Mordecai because he's a Jew. Have you experienced that yourself, where people take a dislike to you, not because of who you are at all, but simply because you're a Christian? Because you stand on God's side and you've identified with them. In fact, sometimes you get to know people and they get along with you quite well, and then you reveal your hand and who you are, and they suddenly turn like that. They just turn. You don't see it very plainly at first. It's just subtle indicators. There's a look on the face. There's a chill in the expression. There's just something in the air, and you know it's just because of who you testify to and who you love and on whose side you stand. That's all. That's all. And here he spits out every time, Mordecai the Jew. All this avails me nothing as long as he Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. There Haman represents his great ancestor Agag, his ancestors the Amalekites. And ultimately he represents the father of lies, who was a murderer from the beginning. He represents the devil himself. He's animated with his spirit, which is anti-God and anti-Christian, and how that spirit is arising in our own land. You have the strangest bedfellows. I commented on that a few weeks ago. I can't for the life of me understand what the hard left and extreme Muslims have in common. I can't. And you have people who, with one side of their mouth, will support gay rights, and on the other, they want Sharia law in the land. How do you put these two things together? Well, it doesn't really matter, you see, because the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The enemy is always God. And whoever will join hands against the Lord and his anointed, like Herod and Pilate who hated each other, they'll join hands to defeat the Lord and his anointed. Make sure, friend, you're not in that camp. Make sure you're not identified with that camp, even by your passivity. Even by your silence, make sure you're not even thought of to belong to that camp. For you and for your house, stand on the Lord's side. Stand unmistakably on the Lord's side. Clearly, demonstrably on the Lord's side. Mordecai, the Jew, the Jew. And you are, in many people's eyes, the Christian, the Christian. All this avails us nothing as long as we see Christians at peace, as long as we see Bibles in our land, as long as we see open churches, then all our liberties mean nothing until we close these places, until we burn these books and get rid of these people who are the troublers in the land. That was famously or infamously what Ahab said to Elijah when Elijah found him. Ahab said, "Have you found me, you troubler of Israel?" Imagine. Elijah says, "Not me who's troubled Israel. It's you. By your turning away from God, you have troubled this land, this blessed land. You have troubled it. There are people troubling our land today, and they're not Christians. Christians are not troubling the land today. You need discernment to understand who is troubling the land today. Who is turning upside down the foundation on which we stood? Who is it that's unraveling the fabric of what our nation actually was? Who? Maybe even you put a cross against their name in the election without fully understanding what they're doing. You need to understand that you can't afford anymore to be sending people down to Westminster who are eroding all that we stand for as a church and believe in as people. You can't afford to be doing it just because they're the best of a bad bunch. If their agenda is anti-Christian, don't give them your ex. Don't give them your vote. Nothing. Don't be a party to it. Don't be a party to it in any shape or form. But Haman leaves the banquet. Haman, Mordecai, gets in his way. With a supreme effort of will, he checks himself, but he gathers his friends and his wife. I suppose he surrounded himself with people who think like him anyway, as we are all wont to do. We can tell what we're like, one another, by the friends that we choose, I suppose. And he starts to share. He starts to share probably what he wanted to share with them in the first place, how fantastically wealthy he was, that he had 10 sons. 10 is a perfect number. And to have a huge number of sons in Persian society was considered a wonderful thing to have. He shares with them his promotion. And now he says, over and above all that, I have exclusive access to the king and to the queen. But, he says, all this avails me nothing. Nothing, as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate. That sounds like somebody who's obsessed, somebody who's consumed with hatred. But the problem is that it's not as far distant from yourself as you'd like to think. It's easy to take people like the Judas Iscariots of this world or the Hamans and to make them so bad that it's never yourself, you see. It's never yourself. It would be a good thing if this sin of Haman's here was so grotesque and rare that there's no danger of you falling into it. But it's not like that. What is he at the end of the day but utterly discontent and dissatisfied? And is that a million miles away from yourself or myself? If you're not a Christian today, if God is not ruling in your heart, somebody else is, and it's yourself, it's your lusts, your pride, your vanity, your covetousness. And when these are reigning, you can never have enough. Do you notice a pattern in which you're always being made miserable by what you haven't got? Are you always being made miserable by what you haven't got? It's funny how how the devil comes to Adam and Eve in the garden like that. How the devil comes to them in the garden like that. Has God said, "You shall not eat of every tree in the garden"? Is there something you haven't got? And suddenly what you haven't got is what matters most. What you have got doesn't matter at all. I wonder how many of you could honestly say, I mean, honestly to yourself, you may not say it to me, I may not say it to you, but how many of you could say, well, I've got a nice car, I've got a lovely house, I've got a good job with a very good salary, but it all avails me nothing because my neighbor's house is bigger, and my neighbor's car is better, my neighbor's job is better, it has a better salary, or their social life is better. Their Facebook pages have more likes. All this avails me nothing as long as that is the case. Extreme unthankfulness for goodness in your life. I mean, should he not have thanked God for 10 sons? Should he not have striven to raise these 10 sons to know and to serve the Lord? No. He took everything God gave and was consumed with what he didn't have because he thought he had a right to have it. He grudged other people having it. He was the man who ought to have it. Friends, you will always be made more miserable by what you haven't got until you find God in your heart, because really, it's God you haven't got. Deep down, you're miserable by what you haven't got because you haven't got God. If you had God, you would discover contentment. Because as Paul says, having food and clothing, let's be content with it, with godliness. With godliness. To know God, to love God, to have fellowship with God, to walk with God, to be a part of God's purpose, to share with Him. And in that purpose, by prayer, all these things, contentment. The apostle said, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. This man can't be content. And what specially irritates him is somebody who doesn't flatter him. Somebody who doesn't join the crowd by stroking him and saying, what a lovely man you are, Haman. And how successful you are, Haman. And how I wish I was like you, Haman. And he just can't stand it. It's the jealousy and the envy that you see in a heart that's so full of pride. But I wonder, is it even a million miles away from you as a Christian, this? God's given you a lot as a Christian. But is it the case that the leaven of discontent has found its way into your own heart just for some reason? Has something happened, a providence? Someone been raised higher than yourself? Were you passed over for something? Do you feel slighted? Is it somehow the case that although you're not planning anyone's death, you don't want someone eliminated? You wouldn't mind if somebody shifted or moved it a little bit. Is it the case that, well, God has given you a family, a wife, a husband, a home, a church, lots of love and grace and kindness, but you're discontent every day because of something? Are you not more or less saying, all this avails me nothing as long as such and such is the case? And all of a sudden, you're just not a million miles away from Haman anymore. You're discontent and you're obsessed by what you haven't got. And who knows but that the thing you're wanting is a thing you're wanting to squander on your own lusts. Didn't James say that? He said in his letter, he said, you're praying for something and you don't get it. And he says, the reason you're not getting it, one of the reasons you're not getting it is because you want to squander it on your own lusts. It's for yourself, in other words, you want it. For yourself. Your own exaltation. And God, in his wisdom, is keeping it from you. They say revenge is a dish that's best served cold. But I don't think Haman understands the meaning of that. He's too far gone. His friends and his wife urge him. And it doesn't say much for them, although his wife is going to say a strange thing later on. But his wife and his friends urge him to get a gallows built, which is 75 feet high, and to build it there and then. Now, that's pretty high for gallows. I mean, just think about it. 75 feet high. Haman wants this man publicly. Publicly what? I suppose when we read hanging like this, we think of British hanging or a noose round the neck. That's not what the Persians did. What the Persians did, I'm sorry to be a bit grotesque about it, but it's the reality, but they impaled you on a spike. That's what they did. They put the spike in the rectal area as far as they wanted it to go. They would sometimes pull the victim down to get the spike, sometimes to come out the neck, but death was fairly quick then. Sometimes they would just leave it somewhere in the middle where a person could hang for a few days. That was Haman's plan for Mordecai. And he wanted it 75 feet high. I'm sure some of you have heard of Vlad the Impaler. The series on Dracula was based on Vlad the Impaler, who would sit down at a banquet with hundreds of people impaled on spikes around him. And they say the world's a worse place today, but that's how he was. And that was his entertainment, to have people impaled in front of him for hours. But that was Haman's plot for Mordecai. Hang the Christian. Hang him high, just like Nero had hundreds of crucified Christians burning, covering them in oil and burning them so that it would illuminate the streets of Rome at night. That's what persecution is when it's unleashed. That's what the beast is like when he attains to his full fury. That's what the devil does when he's allowed to do it, when we don't value the blessings and the privileges that God gives us, and then we lose them. And all that night, these gallows, as we call them, but that stake and the scaffolding around it is being built. Isn't it amazing that what was going to kill the man of God becomes the means of death for the serpent? Isn't there almost a gospel in this? A cross is raised on which the Prince of Life is to be slain, and the Prince of Life is to be slain on it. But lo and behold, it's principalities and powers that are truly being slain on that cross. What's supposed to be a means of execution for the man of God becomes the means by which the devil himself is conquered. Is that not being foreseen and foreshadowed here in the way that God works? But for now, Haman goes to bed while the gallows are being built. And I just want to leave you by noticing something just now, and that is how grim the situation has become at the Lord's people. For the Lord's people, let's say at 3 o'clock in the morning. 3 o'clock in the morning, this night. Think of how grim it had actually become. All the years of hostility, culminating in the rise of Haman, all of a sudden into a position of great power. An edict to destroy all of God's people. That's been published from Ethiopia to India. On the day when Esther intervened with the king to supposedly save God's people, it all seems to have backfired, and a giant public gallows is being built through the night to the sound of hammers, which, according to chapter 7, was known by the people. They knew what he was doing. They knew what Haman was doing. The word went round very quickly that this was being prepared for Mordecai the Jew. And if that came to you as a Jew, what did you think? What was the 3 days fasting for? What were the prayers for? What was the petition for, the calling upon the name of God? What's it all for at 3 o'clock in the morning? It looks impossibly black, doesn't it? Impossibly black. All these things are against us. Isn't it staggering how often God takes a thing to the wire? Don't know if you've ever noticed that. You will have. If you're a Christian, you'll notice how often God takes a thing to the wire. Sometimes we wonder why God takes it to the wire. He takes it to the wire to develop our faith, for one thing, because faith is the means by which we relate to him in this fallen world, where we don't walk by sight. And where our whole spiritual life depends on the cultivation of faith, well, he takes it to the wire very often to cultivate that faith. He also takes it to the wire to show the glory of his own intervention and his own glory in intervening. Sometimes when God does something in providence, we say, well, that's strange. Sometimes we say, well, that's amazing. But on other occasions, we say, well, that was God. That was unmistakably God. Because although there was no miracle, and there's no miracle in the book of Exodus as such, but it's all miraculous, is it not? The lack of sleep is miraculous. The picking up of the book of the Chronicles is miraculous. The whole thing is miraculous, but there's not a miracle inside. It's what I referred to a few weeks ago as a providential series of miracles. And sometimes God lets a thing work out in such a way that we see the miracle of providence. And we see providence as a miracle. A series of events happens that enables us to say, well, you know, God was in that. God did that. No miracle, but it was all God. God in the hearts and minds of people. God in their impulses, in their thoughts, and God in their decisions. We've seen that on our own behalf as a people. We've seen it even in the supply of this building. The strange series of events that took us here, in the way in which he took us. Were we not constrained to say it is the Lord? It is his doing? And let not the passage of time make it any less marvelous in our eyes. No, we'd be wrong to do that. It'd be wrong to do it. I'm not sure if Haman slept that night. If he didn't, it's because he was excited. If he did, it was because he had all the peace of a dead conscience. In the morning, there's just the small matter of going into the king and asking the king for an advance payment on the mass liquidation of the Jewish people that's going to occur in a few months' time. I want one dead right now. That shouldn't be too difficult because Ahasuerus in his foolishness has stamped the decree to eliminate the lot of them. And in the morning, he goes out. And you know, when I'm saying God took it to the wire, I mean it to such an extent that Haman goes out first thing in the morning. He doesn't know what he's doing. This is the staggering thing. He doesn't know what he's doing. God's in control of all this. But first thing in the morning, he goes in because he wants to be first in. Little does he know that it'd be better if he wasn't first in. But anyway, first in he goes. It's almost a matter of who speaks first. Supposing Haman had just said something first, might go the other way. But no, kings, as kings do, I suppose, speak first. And the king speaks first. Before Haman knows where he is, it's game over. Little does he know that morning, it's the best day of his life. He's prepared the death of the Jew. And for him, he's got everything then that he ever wanted. But he doesn't, does he? Because it never works out that way. Never works out that way. The world always disappoints. It always disappoints. Are you trying to get somewhere today and you're not a Christian? Forget it. The world will disappoint you. It will disappoint you. But Haman strides into the palace purposefully in the morning. Maybe he's had a good sleep. But I'll tell you who didn't. The king didn't. King didn't. He may be monarch of all he surveys, but he's not master of his own sleep. That night, he got no sleep at all. Because of that, this is Haman's last day on mercy's ground, and it's the day of divine intervention. We'll look at the king's sleep, or lack of it, God willing, next time. Let us pray. Eternal God, you are the one who shapes all things and brings all events to pass in their correct order. And we know that your counsel will prevail, and all things have been foreordained from the foundation of the world. Help us not only to marvel at that and hold it in awe, but also to be thankful for that, and to know that the thoughts you think towards your people are thoughts of peace and not thoughts of evil. Help us to remember that you will one day destroy all that is wicked and unbelieving, that sin will be eliminated from the universe in which we live, when all shall be righteous and holy and loving and peaceful. We pray that our thoughts on these things would lead us Christward, where the true victory was accomplished, where it was snatched from the jaws of what appeared to be cosmic defeat, when our Savior, our great Messiah, and your Son, your only begotten Son, was crucified on a cursed pole. Who could have thought that from that single act, forgiveness could be poured out on millions? In our Savior's name, amen. Our last singing is again from the same psalm, Psalm 10, on page 12. At verse 15, I'm singing to the tune Evan. Lord, break the wicked person's power and call him to account for all the evil which he thought would never be found out. The Lord will ever reign as king. His throne will always stand. The heathen nations of the world will perish from his land. O Lord, the needy one's desire you answer from on high. You give encouragement to them and listen to their cry. For you defend the fatherless and those who are oppressed, so that from fear of mortal man, the helpless may have rest. The last four stanzas we stand to sing. Upon the service this evening and upon your servant who will lead us in the word, and pray that you would go before us in these things. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.